As we go through the book of 1 Peter, last week we overviewed 1 Peter, and we saw that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, gave us his purpose. And his purpose is he wants us all to understand the true grace of God. 1 Peter 5:12, testifying that this is the true grace of God. And he wants us all to stand in that true grace. Now, there's a lot of misunderstandings about what is grace in the Christian life, the relationship of grace to the Christian life. And so it's a great opportunity we have to understand what it means when God is gracious. This morning, we're going to look at two reasons why we are to bless God. Why we are to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to start off, what does it mean to bless God but to praise God? To give glory to God. To lift up our voices, to be thankful to Him in our hearts for the great things that He has done and for the great God that He is. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 3 and look at why we are to bless God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to relate to God as Father. As Peter walked with Jesus, Jesus constantly kept referring to God as his Father. Furthermore, Jesus taught his disciples that God was their Father. He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus equated seeing him with seeing the Father in John 14, 9, verse 10. "Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 14, 9 to 13. Many examples of how Jesus referred to his Father, called his disciples into this relationship with his Father. He himself addresses God as Father, even the Son. So there's a lot of words that Jesus expressed, a lot of relationship that he expressed between him and his Father. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father is the fountain from which all goodness flows, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son yields to the Father, we know from the Gospel of John that the Father commands and the Son obeys, John 5:19. The Father sends and the Son goes. And yet such a difference in roles does not distinguish the dignity of the Son, nor is there any notion that the Son is a created being. John 1:1, John 1:18, John chapter 20, verse 28. Peter was writing to those chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, based upon the blood of the Son. And he instructs us to bless God, even the Father. The Father of, the Father who gave, the Father who did not even spare his own Son. So we gather here to bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who willingly laid down his life, the Son who did not grasp his own will or assert himself in an autonomous rebellion against his father, but would submit himself even unto death in obedience to the Father's will. This is foundational to Peter's theology. He's going to write in a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So it's very important that we understand the blessing of knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, because this is foundational for understanding our obedience to Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will, even through suffering. The Son glorifies the Father by obeying not his own will, but that of the Father's. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, my Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. The Father then glorified the Son in exalting him. And this is the basis. This is the basic paradigm of the entire Christian life, as we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important than himself. Let each of you not look out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We'll say that's a great command, that we should do unto others as we want others to treat us, that we should not look only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. But why should I do that? Why should I live in that way? Well, Paul writes that this mind, this attitude, is to be in you because this was in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." That is, the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So there was no amount of shame and disgrace and humiliation that Christ was not willing to humble himself. Even though he is the eternally exalted Son of God, being equal with the Father, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Therefore, what did God do? God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So all these things exist for the glory of God the Father. Christ came, he suffered, he died, he rose again. The Father exalted him, seated at the right hand, all to the praise of the glory of God our Father. Therefore, we bless the God and Father of who sent, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is an awesome God. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit, one in three, three in one, one God we bless, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the fundamental relationship in which the entire universe is set and understood. The first reason we have the blessed God is because of who God is: Father, Son, and Spirit. The second reason we have to bless God is because what God has done. Because of what God has done. And that is, he gives us life. He gives us life. And Peter emphasized something before he expands upon this God who gives life. And that is this: why did God choose to give life? Peter makes it very clear that it is he who, according to his, what does it say in your word there? What does it say in the scripture? Abundant mercy. His great mercy. Why did God choose to save sinners? Because of his abundant mercy. That's very important to remember. Did God choose to save sinners because sinners were so good? Did God choose to save sinners because they were so valuable and important and righteous in themselves? And no, he chose to save sinners because of his great, abundant, overflowing mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave. It was because of his great, his huge mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is to show kindness or concern for someone in need. Someone who is in great need. Our problem is that we have a great need. Our problem is that ever since the fall, since Adam and Eve fell in sin, the moment they ate, they rebelled against God, they died. There was an immediate spiritual death that separated them from God. And because we are all born in the likeness of Adam, we're all born into this spiritual death that has separated us from God. And because of this death that is a result of sin, the only way we could be made new is for God to give us life. And that is exactly what God did, and that he had mercy. Because of his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. Begotten. The Greek word anagneo literally means to be born again. To be born again. Geneo is to beget, to born. And we know that the begetting from a father begets a son in the physical world. And the Greek word is used many times in scripture through that. In the anagneo, this is to be born again. Born again, where God makes dead people alive. The ESV translates this in 1 Peter 1:3. He has caused us to be born again. Peter is picking up on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 3. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And let's read what Jesus said. As the Lord was the first one, in that sense, to use this terminology. In John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus placed one's entrance into the kingdom of God as based on this being born again. And Nicodemus, scratching his head, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And this would be the normal response, the natural response, because to be born, right, only happens one time. It's the time where you're given life. How can you be born again? And the word, interestingly enough, that Jesus used here, really, literally, is to be born from above. To be born from above. So Jesus is saying, you have to be born from above. How can that happen? Nicodemus is saying. And then Jesus clarifies it. He says, "Most assuredly," verse 5, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Born of the water, he's going to explain what this means in a moment. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So when you're born the first time of water, when a baby is born, there's a lot of water. He defines what that means. "That which is born of flesh is flesh." So your physical, right? Physical gives birth to physical. He explains what he means by the water there in verse 6. But that which is born of spiritual is spiritual. So he's clarifying here that he's talking about not a physical being rebirth, as Nicodemus says, do I crawl back in my mother's womb and come out again? He's saying, no, that which is born of flesh of water, is physical. But that which is born in the rebirth is of the Spirit and is spiritual. Verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he very clearly states that he's talking about a spiritual rebirth caused by the Spirit of God when the Holy Spirit comes and gives one rebirth. Peter, picking up on this, uses the word anaganao, being born again. So just to summarize what Jesus taught us in John 3, Jesus taught us that being born again is essential for being in the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom. You're not going to go to heaven if you're not born again. He taught us that the agency by which one is born again is the Holy Spirit. He uses that, he states that several times in that short chapter in John 3. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Being born again is a spiritual rebirth. Our word regeneration comes from these words. To generate is to create, right? To generate is to generate power, right? Is to create something. Regeneration is the understanding of born again. Regeneration. Regeneration is that which gives life again, to make alive from above by the Spirit. God is the cause of this new birth. Jesus makes this very clear in the example of the wind. Of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And if you know, pneuma, which is the word for spirit, is also closely associated with wind. So there's a close association with spirit and wind. The Holy Spirit came in the flames of fire. There's the spirit of fire and wind. These things are associated. So Jesus, using this analogy, is emphasizing the fact that God in his sovereignty causes people to be born again by his Spirit. Just like the wind blows. Okay? So we're learning a lot here. The entire reality of being born again is in the realm of God's sovereign control. So the Spirit is used, the means by which he causes people to be born again. And we see later on in 1 Peter that the Spirit uses the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, this is important, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, read in the scripture here, that we are born again, having been born again, anaganeo, same word, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Okay? And the word for seed there is sperma. Sperma. So the word for seed is where we get our word sperm from, the generation of seed. And think all that happens from a seed. Seeds give life, don't they? Seeds give life. So here we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That is the Word of God. So we have the Spirit of God taking the seed of the Word of God and implanting life. This is what it means to be born again. The means by which God uses to cause people to be born again. The Spirit of God. The Word of God. James emphasizes in his epistle that this is the result of the will of God. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. God the Father causes his elect to be born again through the means of the Spirit, taking the seed of the word of God of his own will, God's will. He brought us forth by the means of the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the reality of what it means to be born again. It's a very important agricultural analogy. As we know, seeds produce life, creating plants that grow. And why do plants grow? Because they're alive. Who makes that happen? God alone. Right? God alone. We can take a seed and we can put it in the environment, but God makes it grow. God makes it grow. So it is, we have the Word of God and we preach the Word of God and we speak the Word of God. Who makes it grow? God alone makes it grow. So that those who are born again have the seed of their Father in them. And John makes that analogy in 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, his sperma, his seed remains in him. And he can't sin because he's been born of God. Those who are born again become children of God by the miraculous working of the Spirit of God because of the work of the Son of God. But as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of men, nor of flesh, but of God. Those who are born again with his seed, by his Spirit, the spiritual rebirth, actually become children of God, where God is actually their Father. God is actually our Father because we've been born again, born from above, given spiritual regeneration by the Spirit of God based on the work of Christ for those whom God has chosen to give life to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have many reasons to bless God that he imparts life to dead people. That is the distinguishing characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is a group of people where God has chosen to give them life. They've been born again. Born from above, born by the Spirit of God. The seed of the Word of God has convicted them, and they believe and they receive that word. And as a result of the faith that God has given them, they grow. And they love God and they love his word because of this life that God has given them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter starts out, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace you and peace be multiplied. Peace be multiplied to you. This is the triune working of God in salvation. And we bless our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because of these great things he has done, because of his mercy. He has caused us to be born again, given us life. And that life produces something. That life means this. The primary manifestation of the spiritual life, what does it say in the text? The primary manifestation of the spiritual life can be summarized in one word. What is that next word in your scripture? What does it say? To a what? A living hope. So when you're born again, the manifestation of being born again is this. You have a living hope. What is hope? Elpis. Hope means confidence. Confidence in God. It's not a hope like, well, I hope so. Like, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's a confidence. No. In relation to my future, those who are born again, I know so. It's a confidence. It's a solid hope. A confidence in the heart. Peter instructs believers to have this confident hope in God's grace. And this is sprinkled throughout this epistle. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation. Fully upon the grace. So those who are born again have this hope. Peter says, rest this hope fully on this true grace. That Peter is saying, I want you to stand in this true grace. The result of faith in Jesus Christ is that your faith and your hope would be in God. He writes in 1 Peter 1:21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The reason why believers have a complete confidence in God is because of the basis of this hope. And this is important, because this is where we lose hope. This is why believers sometimes lose hope. This is why believers sometimes lose faith, is because they base their hope, they base their faith in other things. They base their hope in themselves. I hope I do better next time. They base their hope in their circumstances. I hope this is a better year than last year. They base their hope in what they hope to gain, what they hope to get. They base their hope in man. They base their hope in things and circumstances and in relationships and all these other things. But none of these things are sufficient for the basis of the hope that God gives to those who are born again. What does the text say? We have a living hope, and that's based on what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This living hope is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Therefore, there is only one reason why a Christian would ever be without hope. And that would be if Jesus Christ could have been kept from raising from the dead on the third day. Because this is impossible, it was impossible that death could have kept him. It's impossible that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. There is never a reason why one who is born again, there's never a reason to be without hope. It's a living hope because of the resurrection. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, everybody here knows this. Please don't settle for less. Please don't settle for setting your hope on this world. Psalm 42 is a great psalm. Psalm 42 speaks of the human dimension of our struggle to keep our hope in God. In Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist is speaking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why are you disturbed within me? You ever get to that place where your soul is just disturbed? Your soul is troubled. And the psalmist said, why is troubled soul? And sometimes the weight and cares of this world, sometimes the doubts arise in your hearts. Is it really real? This gospel sounds too good to be true. Is it really true? Is it really true for me? Is it really true for you? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. One reason, as the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verse 3, the wicked constantly say, where is your God? Where is your God? Where is God in this? Where is God in this trial? Where is God in this pain? Where is God in this sickness? Where is God in this difficulty? Where is God in this persecution? Where is God in this unjust situation? Why isn't God doing something about this evil? Why isn't God doing something to meet my need? And we find ourselves in situations that are challenging and painful and difficult. And so in Psalm 42, the psalmist, being brutally honest, God, where are you in this? Why is my soul cast down? The wicked are saying, where is your God? And sometimes we forget. The further our world gets from God, the less hope they have in this world. We're bombarded by the message of the world. One tragic result of a loss of hope is depression. I'm not talking just being sad because of life circumstances, but depression. People fall into all kinds of depressions and despair. Will my life ever be in a forward motion again? Will the joy ever return? Will the difficulties of life always remain? Will it always be this hard? Will I always feel this sad? Depression is a real thing. It's a tragic result of a lack of hope, oftentimes. And sadly, this depression does lead some to suicide. Suicide is the seventh leading cause of death for men in America and the 14th leading cause of death for females. And the reason it's less for females is simply because women are not as successful in taking their lives as men. It's not because they're any less depressed. Men are just more violent. Additionally, it's the second leading cause of death for young people age 15 to 24. What's the number one leading cause of death for young people? Car accidents. Car accidents. Don't text while you drive. Never text while you drive. Okay? That's a free one in there. It's not worth it. There's a lot of good, there's some good videos I had to watch when I have to go to remedial driving school for doing things that I shouldn't, like speeding too fast. Great videos that just, they rivet your mind. Don't text while you drive. That's the number one cause of death amongst teenagers. But the second is suicide. We live in a culture where the number two cause of death is suicide. And it's the third leading cause of death between those 10 and 14. So 10-year-olds to 14-year-olds, the third leading cause of death is suicide. And the main reason most people commit suicide is because they feel like there's no way out. They feel like this hopeless situation will never change. One lady writes, Becky, she writes that her father, she was talking about the suicide of her father and how difficult it was on their family. And she says this, he died from a lack of hope that things would ever get better. Our culture is dying for lack of hope. Christianity, 70% of Americans claim to be Christian. Many Christians are shriveling up in their spiritual walk because of a lack of hope. Now, Scripture says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And it does. And there's a human dimension to this, and this is a reality that is there, and we all experience this. But we need to take the step back. We need to take the ultimate look here on hope. And the ultimate hope is that our hope has a place, that it is never diminished, and that it is always alive. And that is when our hope is in Christ, when our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again from the dead, so that we can have this living hope. Peter has some very important instruction to give God's elect in the church. That's what he's writing to. In the diaspora, spread all around, groups of people spread all around, writing to the elect, the church of Jesus Christ, some very important instruction he has to give them. But before they are able to apply these, and before they're able to understand the instruction that Peter's going to give to them, they must first understand the centrality and the reality of the blessing of God who causes the new birth to give this living hope based on the resurrection of his son from the dead. If you've got that point, if you can get the first three verses of 1 Peter, okay, you're gonna have a great time. We're going to have a great time learning and applying the message of this book to stand in grace. Amen? Amen. It's because of this work of God that he gives us, along with his son, freely all these things. Look what God has given to us next. He's given us heaven. And here we're going to look at first verse 4 to the end of this section, verse 9, 4 to 9. He gives us heaven. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So very clearly, God says those who are born again, he has given an inheritance. And this inheritance is a special place for all his children. And that special place for all God's children is called what? It's called heaven, right? It's called heaven. Now, as parents, how many here like to have all your children together to do things? It's great to have all the family together, right? And as we get older, and as parents get older, and our children grow and they leave, many times you'll have parents say, it's so good just to have the family all together. Maybe the family gets together for Thanksgiving or Christmas, right? It's so good to have everybody together. Well, God has a place for all his children to be together, and that place is heaven. Don't read this you as in you singular, okay? As is much of the New Testament. It's the Greek plural. So it is reserved in heaven for you, not you singular like heaven for me, but it's you plural. It's ye all. It's everyone. Reserved in heaven for you all. So God, who he causes to be born again by his fatherly love, through his spirit, by the seed of his word, based on the grace that Christ has done on our behalf, there's reserved in heaven a place for you all. And that place is called heaven. God's family will all be together in heaven one day. That's our hope. This is the believer's hope. It expounds this hope, this living hope, into heaven. That means it expounds it in through all eternity. And this is very important because we live in a secular culture. Secular humanism. Secular has to do with what? This world. So the predominant religion in America, secular humanism, having to do with this world, humanism, man is the measure of all things. So our world is all about what is the measure of man in this world. You hear on the radio, don't run out of money before you run out of time. It would be horrible to run out of money before you run out of time, right? And that's the whole focus of this world. But let me tell you something else. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's nothing if you run out of money, if you gain your soul in this world and are born again. The tragedy is if you don't know Christ in this world and you die and you face an eternal separation from God. Come to Christ. The blessing that we have, the hope that we have is this inheritance that is an eternal inheritance, forever, reserved in heaven for you. Sounds great, doesn't it? How do I know I will receive this? It's reserved. How do I know the reservation is good? Do you ever make a reservation and you show up and the reservation wasn't held for you? Hey, I have a reservation here, look. Sorry, sir, we filled it. Is that what God will do? What if I'm not good enough to keep myself saved? Will I make it to heaven? Again, what is the basis of God's bringing salvation? Man's goodness or his mercy? If it's based on man's goodness or something man does to get himself saved, then you may have a valid point. But if it's based on what Peter is saying, his abundant mercy, his love, his grace, has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with his promise, his grace. And as verse 5 says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So God explicitly says, I have this keeping power for you. He gives the reservation and he has the keeping power of God to keep you in this world, and he keeps you through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The fullness of our salvation is revealed in the end. Until we get to the end of our faith journey, we are kept how? Kept by our own goodness? Kept by our own works of righteousness? Or kept by the power of God? What does it say there? It's the keeping power of God. Kept by the power of God. God gives the power to believe. One of the most obvious themes in Pilgrim's Progress is that of the pilgrimage journey. So maybe you want to watch or read Pilgrim's Progress here by Bunyan. Bunyan writes the allegory entirely as a journey. Christian's temporal journey moves from the city of destruction to the city of Zion. However, the more significant journey is the one that happens inside of Pilgrim's heart as he develops in his faith journey. Remember Peter says we are pilgrims, right? We're strangers in chapter 1, verse 1. This happens when Pilgrim realizes that the blessing of his election and changes his life is that of devotion to God and the gospel. Ultimately, Christian must cross the river or die trying to join the Father in heaven, which is the ultimate achievement of the journey. However, before arriving at this point, he must face many obstacles along the way. And that's what makes Pilgrim's Progress such an amazing story, is you identify with all the obstacles that come. But as these obstacles come, we see that time and time again, Pilgrim is kept by the power of God through faith. That's the life of a Christian. Kept by the power of God through faith. So we who believe, we realize that there is a keeping power that energizes our faith that is greater than we. How many say amen? We realize that there is a keeping power that's greater than us. It energizes our faith. Last night, around the bonfire at the Hoodham Piles, it began to rain. And that the fire was hot. It had those hot, hot, bright red and orange ambers. And as the drops came, they would hit those hot coals of fire. And for a moment, where that raindrop hit, it would extinguish that fire. It would extinguish. At that point, it would go dark for a moment. Psst, psst, psst. The raindrops would hit that. But the fire in the coals was hot enough to come back and burn through that which was trying to extinguish it. That's an analogy of faith. The devil keeps trying to pour our faith and rain out the faith that God has given us. But God, in his keeping power, is able to stoke those coals and by his power keep our faith hot, keep our faith going. Even though we get those moments of psst, psst, where our faith gets diminished and our faith does get weak, and we go through seasons of dryness, so to speak, seasons of where we're not burning as hot as we should. But as I read this, I see in that analogy, God keeping that faith alive. Keeping that faith going. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Every morning when I wake up, by the grace of God, I seek the Lord. And I am amazed at how God energizes my faith. It's not within me. If it was up to me to keep my salvation, I'd have lost it a long time ago. Having that personal revival with the Lord in the morning, sustaining me through the day, meditating on my bed in the night watches. It's available to those who believe. It's available to those who are born again, where God will stoke the coals of your fire, the fire of your faith. Now, this is very important to see God's energizing power so that we reach out and understand this, so that we reach out and take in the power of God. This in no way denies human responsibility for faith. This in no way denies human responsibility. If you deny human responsibility, you'll end up into some kind of mysticism, some kind of fantasy. This does not deny human responsibility. Rather, it establishes it. The only way to establish human responsibility is because of the divine sovereignty of God who gives us this mercy. God, in giving us this mercy, enables us to reach out and take the seed, the word of God, and to meditate on it and to believe it and to keep it. Yes, we have a responsibility in this. To take God's word, to be believing it, to keep it in our hearts. But we find that it is God who works in us and through us to establish his good will. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out! Work! It takes work to keep your heart right with God. It takes work and labor to stay in the Word, to remember the Word, to study the Word. But Paul follows this up in Philippians 2, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Well, which is it? Is it God or is it man? And the answer is yes. It's God working, so that we can establish his goodwill by faith. It's both. Man has responsibility. And God, in his power and in his sovereignty, enables man to follow through with that which he's commanded. Now, if you understand that, if you've made it to verse 5 of 1 Peter, you see verse 6 now. What does it say? "In this you greatly rejoice." Wow! Amen? That God causes those who are dead to be born again, gives them spiritual life by the resurrection of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so they have a living hope. He gives you heaven, reserved in heaven for you. He keeps you by his power through faith for this salvation that's ready to be revealed. In this, I'm going to greatly rejoice. So there's always a reason to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord, to be thankful for his grace, for the work that God has done. In this you greatly rejoice. Okay? Well, what about the rain? What about the difficulties? What about the trials? What about the trials? "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Notice the time frame. Heaven is eternal. "Even though now for a little while," like maybe the rest of your life. If need be, and indeed it is needed. It is needed for you to have trials. Why? You're going to be grieved by these trials. Because nothing makes this message, nothing makes this text, nothing makes faith more clear than trials. Let me rephrase that. Nothing makes your faith more clear than your perseverance through the trials. Trials are sent by God to test your faith, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So trials do not separate us from the love of God. Nothing separates us from the love of God. Trials, in fact, only serve to enhance the genuineness of your faith, which is the most precious thing a believer has. The most precious thing a believer has is their belief, because it's their belief that gives them access to all that God has for them. It's their faith in Christ that gives them access to all of the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is true, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to stumble and walk by sight at times. It's going to happen. So God in his love, what does he do? He brings trials to test us, to show us something's wrong, so that we learn to trust in him, to put our hope not in this world, not on things that we can see and taste and touch, but to say, you know what? This world really is not my home. This world really has nothing to offer. What I really need is Christ. And in Christ, we find everything. So as our faith is refined, it grows more glorious because the gospel glows more glorious in our hearts. So, we have always reason to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him for who he is, and bless him for what he has done. He has given us life. He has given us hope. And he has given us heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, O Lord my God, that your spirit would take the word of God, the seed that was spread, and would plant it, implant it deep in our souls, causing faith to erupt to the praise of the glory of your glorious workings. We thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you, God, for having your mercy upon us. We give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.